So this morning, we continue in our study of the Acts of the Apostles. For the past couple of weeks, we've been learning more about Philip. If you remember, as the Christian church was growing in Jerusalem, the congregation had selected seven faithful men to serve the church's daily needs. The first that was chosen was Stephen, who served and engaged the people for Christ. He was killed for his witness and became the first martyr for the gospel in Jesus' name. The second man that was chosen back in Acts was Philip. And after Stephen's death, there was a great persecution that arose against all of the Christians in Jerusalem. And it was spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus. And the believers were scattered across Judea and into Samaria. Philip, we find now in Acts, is now in Samaria. He's been preaching the word and proclaiming the Christ. And what we find in Acts chapter 8 is that there are crowds that have come to listen to him, and they've given him an attentive hearing. Many of them that heard came to faith and were baptized. Even as we saw last week, even Simon the Magi, who believed and was baptized. Then when Peter and John came to Samaria to pray and lay hands on all of these new believers, Simon the Magi tried to buy the power and influence that Peter and John had. He was rebuked by Peter. And from there, Peter and John preached their way back to Jerusalem through many Samaritan villages. And so this morning, then, we're brought to Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself? Or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So last week, we saw Philip's interaction with a man who seemed to believe, but whose heart was not right with God. What's interesting is in that story, if you go back in contrast to the story that we're going to be looking at today, you'll see that it seems that God's hand wasn't involved. If you go back and read the story of Simon the Magi, you'll see there's no angels, there's no Holy Spirit, there's none of these, this orchestration that we see with this story. This week we're introduced through Philip's ministry to a man who came to believe and whose heart appears to have been set right with God. We see him coming to a divine appointment. But before we get started with Philip, I I wanted to start this morning by going back to verse 25 as a way of introducing the next section. When they had testified and spoken, this is Peter and John, the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. It's hard. Sometimes we just kind of read through the stories and we don't stop and rejoice at certain points. You know, we don't stop and just pray. I don't know if you do that when you're reading, but you just stop and wonder at God. And here's a section, right? It almost seems like, oh, and here's a footnote. Meanwhile, they went back to Jerusalem and they preached along the way. But this is a big deal. God had done so much in the apostles' hearts. We keep seeing them growing throughout the Acts. They're different than they were. If you remember last time in Samaria, they asked Jesus, right? They came to the Samaritan town and they didn't accept Jesus. And remember, they asked Jesus, should we bring down fire to consume them, to destroy them? Because the Jews just did not like the Samaritans. The Samaritans were so despised to the Jews. We talked last week, the week before, just about how much those divides were. There were color differences. There were racial differences. There were cultural differences. They didn't like each other at all. But now, with Christ and the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of these apostles, as they're going back to Jerusalem, they don't just beeline back. They preach the gospel city by city, town by town, praying, healing, laying on hands. You start to see the idea that there's a love that they have now for this people, want to see them saved. And it makes you think about the Jews throughout their history. They were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. When you go back in the Old Testament, you read, that's what they were supposed to be. A blessing to the nations. They were supposed to be the witness to the world of who God is. They were supposed to testify to his love, his existence, his interaction in their lives. They were caretakers of God's word, caretakers of God's law. They had been given so much. They had been given his message to the world. But instead, these chosen people of God fell often into one of two kind of extremes. If you go back and read your Old Testament, either they were isolating themselves, right? Pulling themselves out of the world, looking out only for their own interests, holding all other peoples in derision. Nobody's like us. Completely kind of circling the wagons and insulating in. Unwilling to engage. Unwilling to share God's grace. One of the commentators says, in a cold war with everyone who was not Jewish so as not to be corrupted. Or the other extreme. They were envious with the people that were around them, compromising with the people groups that were around them, adopting their customs, taking on their gods and their worship, being fully corrupted. And it seems like when you go back and look at them, it's one or the other. It's rare that they were kind of in that place where they're out there making contact without corruption. You know, as we read that about the Jews, we have to stop and think, is that our story as well? I've gone through phases in my own life where there's those times where I just need to circle the wagons. I need to get rid of all the influences around me. It's every time I'm with other folks, and you can see how people want to kind of go and join a commune, get away from the city, get away from all the temptation, bring your kids, pack them up, get them out. Cut yourself off, kind of having a cold war with the world. Or living carelessly and living so much in the world that your whole family is corrupted by it. You're compromising every single day back and forth. I see both of those extremes at work in God's people still today. Here in verse 25, we see the difference Christ makes in these apostles. It should be the difference that's made in our life, the Spirit's work. Pushing aside their prejudice, their long-standing mistrust, after laying hands on the believers that came to Christ through Philip's evangelizing, they themselves then take the long way home, preaching, teaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. We need to stop and look at those things sometimes, because sometimes it's in those side notes that the Lord speaks to us. So verse 26, we come to this next section as we unpack Philip. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. As we dig into this account, I want you to take notice of who's doing what. This whole section, I want you to see that so oftentimes, if you were just looking from Philip's eyes, you would have a certain perspective. If you were looking at it from the eunuch's eyes, you would have a different perspective. But if you were looking at it from heaven's vantage point, you would have a completely different perspective. So pull yourself back and see all of the interactions of what's going on in this story. You'll see God at work, his son who's accomplished the work, his spirit prodding, his angels coming and calling, his servants obeying, and his loved ones who don't know him yet listening, being awoken. It's really neat when you see all of the characters pulled out. To this point in the Acts, we've seen the apostles preaching and masses coming to faith. If you go back early in Acts, Peter would talk and you have thousands coming to faith. You have big groups being preached to and coming to faith. Even Philip going to Samaria, there were crowds coming to faith. Here we have in the Acts, for the first time, one-on-one evangelism. We know that the believers that were scattered were gossiping the gospel. But this is the first time that this picture is opened up for us so that we can take a better look at it to see what takes place in one-on-one evangelism. We get to see it unfold in detail. The timeline's important because if you're looking at it from Philip's timeline, everything starts when he gets called. But if you're looking at it from the eunuch's timeline, things were going on in the eunuch's life long before he had that contact with Philip. He was already in Jerusalem when Philip gets the call to go to this road. He's on the way back when this appointment happens. And so you start to see that God, in his sovereignty, is orchestrating all of these things. And sometimes when we're pulled in, we think, okay, it starts now. No, it started long before we ever entered into the picture. It's just our role. It's our part. It's kind of coming up in this as this plays out. Cue Rob. We need to start thinking about that because then it takes away as we're so afraid of evangelizing, so afraid of sharing the gospel. We don't recognize so often that this isn't you often that's the catalyst. It's God who is the catalyst. It's God who's been preparing hearts. God who's orchestrating appointments. It's a neat picture. And so here an angel of the Lord, one of God's ministering angels, is dispatched to Philip. We aren't told how the message was relayed to him, whether it was a dream, whether it was audible, whether it was a burden placed upon his heart. We see that in different places throughout the New Testament. We're not told specifically. What we're told is what was told to him. What are basically explained to us by Luke is that God had called Philip specifically and urgently to a location. We find out later that God had set up this appointment. It's interesting. We're going to talk in a minute about that. He's needed elsewhere. And I just always think about how hard would that have been for Philip to be having all of this fruit happening on the ministry field in Samaria. Samaria. Nobody else would go to Samaria. Here I am in Samaria. Crowds are being saved. And then you get this message. I need you over here. I have to confess to you, in preparing this message this morning, every time my heart goes to Ethiopia, it goes to a little lady that many of you know very well, and the fact that we've been supporting her for over 40 years as a church, and Carolyn Ford. And so when I thought about this call and the idea that here Philip is called to go here, it reminded me of Carolyn, when she was here with us, Carolyn Ford, and in her own words, she's writing out her memoirs right now, and then she's writing these. This is in Carolyn's words this morning. God blessed me with Christian parents and an older sister who was a good example to me. Largely through their influence, I came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ at the age of 7. Not long after that, my mother advised me to spend time each day in Bible reading and prayer, asking God to guide me in the major choices of life. Because I had seen her read her Bible and pray regularly, I took her advice. By the time I was 15, the Bible had become to me what it claimed to be. It was the precious Word of God. When I was 15, The Lord clearly called me into missions with the words of John 21:17. John 21:17 says, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. If you ever hear her tell the story, she talks about it almost being an audible voice in her head. She was reading God's word and she saw it and it just lit up and she knew that God was speaking directly to her. And from that day to this, I count it the highest honor and greatest privilege to minister to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He led me to join SIM, an international evangelical mission, and I arrived in Addis Ababa on January 4th, 1973. I was six. To teach math and Bible in our SIM high school for Ethiopian students. From the beginning, I had a strong desire to learn the language of the people. Since school had started in September and teachers were already in place, I was granted permission to study Amharic, the national language. I began teaching part-time in March of that year and then taught a full year, and then God led me into Bible translation. For those of you that don't know, those of you that are visiting with us, I wanted to have them up here and I don't have them, but there's three Bibles that have been translated, or two and one on the way, that have been translated into Ethiopian dialects by this lady right here, little Carolyn Ford. 45 years later, three Bibles have been translated. The Ari people, who have 290,000 people in that tribe. The Bana people, who have 30,000. And now finishing up the Kaffa translation, which is a huge tribe of 900,000 and growing. She's also writing the primers, education tools, so that people can learn the language. I just thought it was interesting because this idea of the call, how God calls us into ministry, how he calls us to go. Different for everyone. Sometimes for some people, they're reading God's word and there's a passage that just hits them in their heart. Talking to Sam, Sam said, the Lord just put Spain, this burden for the people of Spain. And in every prayer, he started praying for the people of Spain. And so then when there was an opportunity to go to Spain, he's like, finally, here it is. And so God calls his people. He dispatches angels. He uses his Holy Spirit. He uses his word and calls people into service. I guess why I shared her testimony is I wanted you to know that God still calls people into service. You know, so often we read this and we think, wow, this was pretty exceptional. I hope by the end of today, you find that this story isn't so exceptional. This is what God does. This is how God uses his believers. We tend to think of Philip, as we did with Stephen, high and lifted up, the legend of Philip and the legend of Stephen. They're just young believers. 3 years old in the faith. Filled with the Spirit, learning God's word, putting it to use in their life. And we see their lives poured out on the page of the scripture and think, wow, he still does that today. God still calls his servants. He calls them in many different ways with varying degrees of specificity. The problem is it's so noisy, it's so busy, we've stopped listening. Maybe it's not just busyness and noisiness. Maybe we're afraid to listen. Because he might actually call me to go somewhere. He might actually move me to do something. And that would mess up my life the way I have it situated right now. God still moves his people to share the gospel and minister to those that he has set up appointments for. So Philip's called to rise up and go to the south. And I want you to stop for a moment and think. This is what I was talking about earlier. He's come to Samaria. He's being fruitful in Samaria. The apostles have come. They've verified the work. Hands have been laid on these guys. The Holy Spirit is there. The church is being built. This is a hard people to reach, and they're being reached. We just broke through. Crowds are listening. And God sends a messenger. I need you to get up and go. I need you to go to the south, not just to the south. I need you to go to this road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert road. I want you to see that God sent his message, and it was pretty specific. When did he want him to go? Now. The whole side in the Greek is really cool because it's all very urgent. I want you to get up and go now. Where? This road. I found out, I did a little searching. There's two roads that went from Jerusalem southward at this time where he was at. Two roads. That's why he's specific. I want you to go on this road, not that road. There's one road that goes through Hebron. It goes through cities, lots of water, lots of people. That's not the road I want you on. I want you on the road that goes through this other section that had a bunch of ruins. Cities that had left because they had lost water. Cities that had been sacked by other invaders. It was a desolate, sad road to go down. It was the road less traveled. It was the road that not a lot of people would be on. You're taking me out of Samaria where there's crowds to this desert, I always call it a deserted desert road over here. You stop and think about that. I know what my reaction would be. You got to be kidding me. I don't get to sit here and bask in the fruit just a bit. Can we delay this trip a couple of weeks? Are you sure he wanted me? You know, to think of it, if you start thinking about where he's at, what would your response be? Luke tells us in verse 27 what his response was. And he says it with the same urgency that he shows what it was. What did he do? He got up and went. And he's matter of fact about it. Beloved, here's a side note. Here's an exhortation to you. God told him to arise and go. Get up and go. And what did he do? He got up and he went. He's a servant of God. Why wouldn't he do that? Why would there be any question that that's what he would do? That's what God's servants do. Luke writes this out for us, matter of fact. God said go, he went. No second guessing, no reluctance, no whining, no pushback. Philip had a trust of God and a realization that I'm God's servant. I go where he tells me. I go when he tells me. I do what he wants me to do. I don't live for me anymore. I live for him. Are you God's servant? Or are you just a servant on Sundays? Servant when it suits you. I'd be God's servant if he's got a mission field in Hawaii that he needs me to go and bring the gospel to. I'm happy for the European suffering that would take place, you know, in Germany. That would be hard, you know. Are we a servant that says, whenever, wherever, tell me what you want? I won't push back when I hear your voice. I'll listen. This captured my heart, I tell you, because I had to ask myself, am I living a servant's life? Would I just get up and go? Or would I look for the excuse to stay? Or maybe I would go, grumbling. Or would I ignore it, saying, I don't really know that that's God's voice. I don't try, you know, you got to show me a little bit. I need lightnings and rainbows and unicorns to make sure that I know that this is the path that you want me to go on. I'm not taking another step till you strike me with lightning from behind and open the door in the front with lights and, right? Now we're taken to that road and we're reduced to another perspective, to the one who is moved toward this appointment by God with his servant. He's an Ethiopian. Jewish historians often at this time speak of Ethiopia, what's interesting, as the end of the earth. That's how they would describe Ethiopia in that day. And to me, it's interesting in light of what Christ's command was, because he called them to bring the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And right here, here's a guy. He didn't even move him to the end of the earth. He brought the end of the earth to him. He's an Ethiopian. And he's a eunuch. You know how I am. I study everything. I won't get too graphic with you this morning, but I went off and looked because I wasn't exactly sure what all that meant. It's interesting. Not for the faint-hearted. It's a manservant who has been castrated. His reproductive organs removed. In Egypt, it was often done voluntarily. Why? It was done because those servants who were going to be working in royal households or very, very wealthy households, they became a very trusted servant if they were to do this. Why? Because they could be trusted with the family's treasures. And that's not always money. They didn't want any heirs floating around out there. They didn't want anyone floating around out there who could claim that they had the seed of a king or the seed of royalty. They didn't want to protect the succession lines. So this was someone who was trusted in the house. It was also thought that this procedure produced something uncommon inside of a man. It gave him a loyalty to his heart for his master. And so you find eunuchs throughout history books, throughout the scriptures, as those trusted in high positions. Not only that, they didn't have families, so there was no distractions. There were no other loyalties but to the people that they were serving. And so Luke tells us that he was a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. I won't take you to Kings, but if you part in your Bible, your notes, Kings 10 to 113, it talks about the queen of Sheba that comes and visits with Solomon. According to the historians, this queen of Sheba is a queen of Ethiopia. What's interesting is the Jewish historians talk about the visit after she left. We know from Kings what happens while she's there. She comes not believing that his God is the real God. She leaves believing that he is. She goes back to Ethiopia believing that Israel's God is the real God. The Jewish historians write that when she left, Solomon gave her more than gold. Jewish believers, historians believe that he gave her a son. And with the son, a replica of the Ark of the Covenant, which later on he replaced with the real Ark of the Covenant. What's interesting is just last year when Carolyn was here, she said there's a big deal going on in Ethiopia today because they believe wholeheartedly that they are the possessors of the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it back to this moment, to this place. Numbers 12:1. This is something that's a lot of interesting. This is hard for a lot of folks to see. Numbers 12:1, Miriam and Aaron, sister and brother to who? Moses. Spoke against Moses because of his wife. She was a Cushite woman. You know what that means? She was Ethiopian. She was an Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Cush is the land of Ethiopia. Moses had married an Ethiopian woman in Midian, and his sister and brother were not happy about it. That's a whole other sermon series that we can get into another time. The idea, what I want to tell you, is that for a long time in Ethiopia's history, they had interaction with God's chosen people. You wonder, how is it that he would have any interest at all in Israel's God? Israel's God had played a role, Solomon, with Moses. At the time of Christ, certainly going back to the time of Moses and David, Ethiopia was extremely wealthy. And always, it seems, somewhat attached and enamored to the people of Israel through their trade and through their royal interactions. When the Queen of Sheba left, she acknowledged Israel's God as the one true God. Now Candace is here. He's basically a court officer in Candace's court. I want you to know that Candace isn't really her name, in the same way that Caesar really isn't a name for Rome, or Pharaoh isn't a name in Ethiopia. Candace is basically an Ethiopian queen. This eunuch is a court official of some rank in the queen's court. Luke tells us that he was in charge of the queen's treasury, which means there was great trust, great power, great wealth entrusted to him. And this Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship Israel's true God. He had come to acknowledge and bow down to Israel's God, to worship in Jerusalem. He would have been disappointed, though. He's on the way back. You know why he would have been disappointed? Because when he got there, he would not have been allowed anywhere near the temple. Eunuchs were not allowed to step foot on the Temple Mount. So he wants to come and worship, and he's not even allowed into the temple. All the priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, would have stayed far away from him like the plague, because eunuchs are unclean. He would have been denied everything. He would have been denied meetings with people, everything else. So if he's coming there, the best he could have hoped for was to be designated as a God-fearer. Stay away from the temple. Stay away from all of the godly people. But we'll annotate, yeah, you fear this God, you recognize him to be true, and we'll let that be as far as it goes. Nevertheless, he'd been drawn to Jerusalem to worship God. You start thinking about his state of mind on the way back. Come all that way to worship, not led into the temple, not drawn close to priests, scribes, Pharisees. And he's got scribes. You know, a lot of the commentaries say that he probably purchased the scroll of Isaiah while he was there. It's interesting. Some of the other commentators think, no, he probably had that scroll, and that's why he was there. It's interesting. Let's turn to Isaiah really quick, Isaiah 56, or something interesting. Why that scroll? Why would that have been a scroll? And a lot of the commentators point to Isaiah 56 because it's one of the few places in the Old Testament that eunuchs have a positive kind of hearing. 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. You can see why this would have been a great scroll, if you're a eunuch, to get. Whether he was getting it while he was there or this is what drew him there, I think there's something to it. That is a reason why this is probably the scroll that he had in his hand. In any case, he's returning and he's seated in his chariot and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's in Isaiah 53. It's what Paul read to us earlier. He's actually specifically in verses 7 and 8. He's traveling down this seldom used desert road, probably because he had an entourage, probably because he was carrying a lot of wealth. And it was a way of staying away from all the crowds, everything else. You start to see in his perspective, what's he expecting? Nothing. He's going down, he's reading, he's just confused. And by now, Philip was also on this road because he had risen and gone when God had called him. And so verse 29, the Holy Spirit now prods Philip. You see that? The angel first gave him the message. He got called. Now he's being prodded. He tells him, go over and join this chariot. As Philip ran up to him. Again, beloved, I will tell you, look at what he says. The Holy Spirit says, him. He doesn't turn around and go, him? He says, him. And he runs up to him. He goes. This has got to be our response. When you're driving down the road and you see someone, right? You see homeless every day, but every once in a while, one of them catches your eye in a different way. You feel something in your heart that says, him, her. You're with family members that you've seen forever. And on one occasion, you hear, now. You're waiting, telephone call, whatever it is. When you hear that, when you sense that, when the Holy Spirit, you got to be listening for it. Be ready for it. And he said, him. So he runs up to him. And as he comes up to the eunuch, he hears him reading Isaiah. He's reading Hebrew. He's reading scripture aloud. He's trying to understand it. Can you imagine what that feels like? Here's Philip, taken away from Samaria. He's on this desert road. Now what? Him. He starts running up next to the chariot, and he hears a guy reading scripture out loud in Hebrew. I just picture Philip going, you're so cool. Haven't you been in those situations where you're just all of a sudden into a situation and you recognize you're in a divine appointment and you just sit there and go, God is so cool. I'm not here by accident, neither are you. Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? His response, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip to join him in the chariot. Stop and see God's providence, the way his scheduling works. From the perspective of Philip, moved to where God told him, and now on this hot, empty desert road, along comes a rich Ethiopian eunuch. Holy Spirit says, him. He's reading Isaiah out loud in Hebrew. He's looking for help to know God in his word. Imagine being this eunuch. On your way home, trying so hard to understand this God that he'd come to fear, come to worship, perhaps turned away this empty desert road, to have this guy run up beside him with boldness to say, what are you reading? Do you understand it? And when he comes up, he gets help. That's how it works. It's amazing to us. It's awesome to us. But in God's sovereignty, in God's providence, this happens thousands of times every single day. This is highlighted for us under a microscope, but every single day this happens thousands of times, if not more. He draws more and more of the people that he loves to himself, drawing them to his servants, setting up these divine appointments where his word can be expounded. The scriptures say in verse 32, they were reading Isaiah 53. Paul read to us earlier. Basically, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. But let me just warn you, in these divine appointments, I've never had one where the person is asking questions already in a scripture verse that you can use like this. So this is unique here. But isn't it awesome? I just can't imagine Philip's reaction. And the eunuch asked Philip, who is Isaiah talking about? Himself? Who's the he? Boy, if any of you have ever wanted to go out sharing the gospel, would you love to have the person ask you, who's the he? This lamb that was sent to the slaughter, the silent lamb humiliated, whose life was taken away. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. Philip began to speak and proclaim. Beginning right here with this verse, he told him the good news about Jesus. The Greek says he announced to him all the glad tidings of good news, the gospel, with full knowledge that the power of God is here in the gospel unto salvation. And in verse 36, the eunuch sees that they have come to some body of water, and he says, here's water. What keeps me from getting baptized? Now, what's interesting, you might not have noticed it, many of your Bibles jump from 36 to 38. You notice that? They don't have a verse 37. Some of yours might. If you have a New King James, it'll have a 37 in there. There's a problem with this one verse in that the ESV, the King James, and the NIV always stay true to textual criticism. And verse 37 doesn't fall into every single one of the ancient texts. And so because it's not in all of the texts, they don't put it in. But you can go to the earliest church fathers, and they used it as if it were there. And so in 100, 200 AD, they used it. And so it's good to understand what it is, because we know something like this must have been said between, is there anything that keeps me from being baptized, and the baptism. And so in the Greek syntax, here is verse 37 directly translated in answer to this eunuch's question, is there anything that keeps me from being baptized? And the Greek says, and said Philip, if thou believest from whole the heart, it is lawful. And answering, he said, the eunuch said, I believe the Son of God to be Jesus Christon. I believe the Son of God to be Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It's weird. As I was preparing, I was excited about this salvation story, this testimony. Isn't God awesome? You know, we can read it in the pages, and then all of a sudden my mind starts going back to the different people that I've seen come to faith. It's always exciting. That moment when they say, you know, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Verse 38 to 40. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. As he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. God snatched Philip away. He was there, and then he was no more. I'd expound it, but I don't know. You can read the commentators. They don't know either. Somehow God took him and moved him up the coast, and he moved him to the next place he had him, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You can imagine that the Spirit taking him away would have just blown away. This was the real deal that just took place. The historians report that the eunuch went back to Ethiopia, and Candace was converted, and many of her court, and a great many Ethiopians became believers. The early church fathers write that he became a teacher of the Bible and he ministered between Samaria and Ethiopia in the building of the church. And what's interesting is several of the early church fathers were raised up from that area, from that church. Philip thinking that God's taken him to this desert, deserted road. And God was about to explode Ethiopia, that whole region. The ends of the earth. In any case, Luke tells us that he continued on his way rejoicing. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. Joy is always the mark of true belief. Philip gets dropped off at Azotus. We'll pick up there next week. It's interesting, just a side note, Carolyn Ford told me when she was here last year that the Orthodox Church in Ethiopia considers itself to be the second oldest church in existence. Only the Jerusalem church older. I'll tell you, the Acts tends to make that true. You know, it seems to be that is the next case of this church that's being built here. And the Ethiopians believe it was begun by Simeon Bacchus, who was a eunuch in the queen's court, who met that day on a deserted road with a disciple of an apostle by God's divine appointment. It's in the Ethiopian history. She also relayed to me why the Ethiopians to this day revere the scriptures so much. She says, almost too much. Remember, we were in the car with her. Almost too much. Because they came to salvation through the word of God. It makes me excited to know as a church over the last 40 years, God's used us to open the scriptures to Ethiopians in the same, maybe not in the exact same way, but in a similar way that Philip opened the scriptures to the Ethiopians. The Ari people have God's word open to them in their own heart language. The Bana people have the word of God open to them in their own heart language. And the Kaffa people are about to have the word of God open to them in their own language. God's still using his believers to open his word and share the gospel. And so I want to close today by reading a part of Paul's letter to the Romans as a way of exhorting you to get out there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verses 12 to 15. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Praise God that he's still calling and sending and saving. And what I want to leave you with this morning is sometimes he calls us to go to Ethiopia. Called a little 15-year-old girl to Ethiopia to spend her entire life. Sometimes he calls a young surfer boy from Redondo Beach to go to Papua New Guinea to a small tribe to bring his word to bear and to plant a church. Sometimes he calls an engineer to leave his engineering practice and to go to Spain to plant churches for the Lord. Sometimes he calls a housewife to go to the store and to spend a little extra time in the line. Sometimes he calls a mom to love her daughter in a very special way in a very quiet conversation for the first time in a long time. Listen for his voice. He still sends. He still calls. It's not always overseas. Sometimes it's across the street. Sometimes it's in our backyard. Sometimes it's down the hall. He has his appointments. And as his servants,